Good evening. Good to have you all here tonight. Welcome. We're going to use this evening to introduce Norm Geisler, Volume 4, Church and Last Things. Did you do your reading? I'm teasing. Don't raise your hand. Okay. Well, you're lying to me because there was no reading for tonight. All right. Well, it's good that you read ahead. We're going to use tonight to introduce the subject matter. Your first assigned reading will be due next week. So by next week, you want to finish chapter 1. And it's very easy for volume 20 is we're going to handle everything one chapter at a time. So we're going to do chapter by chapter by chapter. On any given week, the reading will only be one chapter. And for the most part, that'll stay fairly balanced. There are a couple of the chapters, though, that are pretty long, and I'll try to highlight those ahead of time so that you're aware of the fact that this particular chapter may be longer than you're accustomed to. But nevertheless, we're going to approach this on a chapter-by-chapter basis. At the very end, we have some appendixes to go through, and I'm not sure if we'll handle that maybe in 2 weeks rather than a single week. Divide up the appendixes to read those in different areas. All right. I'm going to open us up with a word of prayer, and we'll thank the Father for our time tonight. We'll sanctify our time together, and then we shall proceed. Just join me in prayer. Almighty Father, we come before you tonight, thankful for your truth, thankful for your word. Father, rejoicing that the Spirit of truth indwells us, and as we study to show ourselves approved, Father, your Holy Spirit will guide us into all things, even the deep things of God. Thank you for the privilege of studying your word and studying about your word. Father, we thank you for Norm Geisler and the systematic theology that we've worked our way through, and we commit to you now the next 20 weeks, including tonight. We're going to cover this over 20 weeks period of time, and I just thank you that you show yourself faithful week by week, day by day, and moment by moment. So Father, bless our time in your word tonight. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, on the screen, we have, I went ahead and put all four of them up side by side, just so that we remind ourselves how far we've already come, all right? Because if you've been a part of this class, then you've already covered Volume 1, Volume 2, and Volume 3, all right? Now, if you've not covered those already, or you missed some of them, or you were here but not paying much attention, or what have you, that's fine, okay? You can still jump in right here, right now. It's probably best that you take them in order, but it's not absolutely essential, just as it comes to it. I think it may be by virtue of already being grounded in the Word of God, already being a disciple of the Word of God, that you can jump right into Volume 4 and start to digest and process the doctrine, the information as it relates to the church, the information as it relates to eschatology. And in some respects, especially with church information, in a lot of respects, this will come easier to us than some of the previous things that we have covered, all right? So just by way of reminder, I'll take a few minutes to address this. Volume 1 was about introduction and the Bible. The introductory part was larger than Schaeffer's introduction certainly was. The prolegomena in Schaeffer's systematic theology did not cover many of the things that Norm Geisler's introduction did. You might recall that in that introduction, he went through a number of prerequisites, all right, and absolute attitudes and philosophies and thoughts and just some prerequisites that if you're not on board with those concepts, why are you even reading a systematic theology, all right? If you are an atheist, if you are convinced that there is no God, then studying a systematic theology is ridiculous. It's a waste of time. So it's written with a presupposition that there is a God, okay? It's written that there is a presupposition that we live in a theistic universe. All the other preconceptions. How about the preconception? The assumption is that you can know things, all right? And believe it or not, we kind of laughed at a lot of these, but we shouldn't really laugh too hard. We should cry because of the culture we find ourselves in, the generation we're surrounded by, people that will tell you that we are flawed in our epistemology. And then they throw these big words around, and it's impressive. And they will tell you that you can't know anything. And it just boggles the mind because the very statement they're making requires you to know something. If you can't know anything, then how do you know that? How do you know that you can't know anything? You must know something. If you're going to affirm that you can't know anything, then at least you have to know that. Or how do you affirm it? Okay. Now, a lot of these are just logical fallacies. A lot of these are philosophical conundrums. And it's useful. I find it useful to be able to just clear the decks from the get-go. That, you know what, we live in a theistic universe, you can know things, that truth, we agree with the conformity, or we agree with the corresponding view of truth, that truth is that which corresponds to reality. What something is what it is, and what it's not is what it's not. And so we can accept the corresponding definition of truth, for example. And a lot of those things I think are worthwhile. And I'm glad that he gets it all up front in the Prolegomena. He gets it all up front in the introduction. Because if folks want to debate other things in Volume 2, Volume 3, and Volume 4, chances are they've got some presuppositions of their own that has disqualified them from discussing the things that we would like to discuss in the terms that we accept, on the basis that we accept. Okay? And anything that falls into those prolegomena issues and those foundational issues, really it belongs there. We ought to resolve those things first before we can get into talking about the particulars of supralapsarianism or some of the particulars of different things. Okay? Bibliology, likewise. I think a flawed bibliology is a non-starter. If somebody wants to debate the Bible with me, and then I find out that they don't really believe in inspiration, or they don't really believe that God wrote the Bible, then we have no basis to which to discuss the Bible when it comes right down to it, because we can look at verses and say, they have a never-ending supply of yeah buts, because they don't believe that God wrote the Bible in the first place, so why are we even talking about it? And so a bibliology, I think, is significant. And why we accept canonicity the way that we do. Why do we accept inspiration the way that we do? Why do we have the hermeneutic that we have? And all those things, I think, are fundamental to everything else that follows. And so on that basis, then, Volume 1, I think, is more difficult than Volume 4. At least the first half of Volume 4. I think you and I are going to enjoy ecclesiology very much. You and I are going to enjoy the information related to the church very much because, hey, this is us, okay? We finally made it to the red spot on the map that says you are here. In the great shopping mall of systematic theologies, the red circle, you are here, is the church, is ecclesiology, is where we are, all right? So, in any event, we dealt with those things in Volume 1. Volume 2 is God and creation. And here, too, I think a subject matter that may be a little bit deep into some things. If you're talking about God as pure actuality, and you're talking about God as you're trying to have a concept of the I am and trying to think in very abstract ways, it's tough. I admit it. Guys like me, guys like maybe other folks that are more concrete, you just want to know the facts, tell me what is, and I'll deal with it. But the idea of pure actuality versus potential or potentiality or all those are philosophical thoughts that are worthwhile, but sometimes stretch our capacity to kind of totally embrace it. I'd rather just read a verse that says God is light and whom is no darkness at all and say, okay, I'm good with that, right? But to try to weave that into an abstract fabric of philosophical thought is tough in some regards. And as Geisler approaches this, some of the immanent attributes and transitive attributes and some of the aspects of God's essence are a little tough in some regards. Creation, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, all right. Next volume. Well, it's not quite that simple, but we want to understand the visible realm, the invisible realm. We want to understand the totality of God's creation out of nothing and everything that goes into that. So there's a lot of detail there. But again, we weren't there to see it. It's not really a part of our experience. Much of it we read in the text and we accept it on the basis that the faithful one has said that's how it happened. And we take it beyond that, okay? As far as that goes. You see, so what I'm trying to say is when we get to church, we ought to be hitting material that's comfortable for us because we're part of the church. Okay, so we're going to learn about pastors and deacons. We're going to learn about the leadership of a church. We're going to learn about a local church and what's the difference between the church universal and the local church, and things that you and I are going to relate to very much because this is us and it's been us ever since we joined the church, became part of the body of Christ. So we should have much of a we should have a good comfort zone when it comes to our ecclesiology. A few months back, before doctrine, we were dealing with, the last time we were together in Geisler was Volume 3. And in Volume 3, we focused on sin and salvation, all right? And part of sin is to describe the effect of sin on humanity. So we actually had hamartiology, the doctrine of sin, but we also had anthropology, the doctrine of man. What is the effect of the fall upon man, okay? Some of the anthropology also, I think, was featured in the creation component. But in any event, sin, what's the effect of sin in the human race? Why do I need a Savior? And then how do I get saved? And in Volume 3 addresses that, addresses the issue of sin and the issue of salvation. And maybe that was easier than Volume 1 or Volume 2, I thought. I enjoyed it very much. Now, tonight we're introducing Volume 4, Church and Last Things. And I'll open it up here and we'll look at the introduction together. Part one is the church, that's otherwise known as ecclesiology from the Greek ekklesia, which is church, and then eschatology, last things, eschatos meaning last, and so that's what we're looking at. There's your table of contents. Here's our synopsis, and I'll make it larger. These are just one-page synopsis for Volume 4. All right, and these first couple paragraphs say what I just spent a few minutes talking about. What happened in Volume 1, what happened in Volume 2, what happened in Volume 3. We dealt with the doctrine of sin, the discipline of humanity, turned to the doctrine of salvation, including origin, theories, nature, evidence, assurance, extent, exclusivity, results, condition, and content. And there it is. Very important that we have that as a foundation, not just for pastors. I think every believer ought to be solid on their soteriology, so that they're not led astray, so they're not scared or confused when somebody else tries to mix in some bad doctrine in there. All right, which gets us now to Volume 4, The Church and Last Things. And this wraps up the four-volume set. This wraps up the comprehensive structure of systematic theology. Part 4, Part 1 deals with ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. And it's a critical doctrine because I think flawed ecclesiology leads to a lot of problems today. We will discuss the church's origin. Okay, believe it or not, you're going to be shocked when you learn that there's other views of the origin of the church besides the obvious. All right? And if you're not exposed to some of these other theories, you'll scratch your head and say, well, what moron came up with that idea? Or what kind of an idiot would believe that? You'd be surprised. Okay? And they're not morons, they're not idiots, but they're flawed in because of theology or their hermeneutic or other things. They want to find the church in the Old Testament. They want to find Israel in the New Testament. They want to blend Israel and the church. And they want to say, well, the Septuagint used ekklesia, and they used ekklesia for a couple of different Hebrew words. And because of that, there was the church in the Old Testament, okay? There's the congregation of the sons of Israel, and that's supposedly the church, okay? It's just the church before the cross. It's the church before grace or whatever. They call it the Old Testament church, and then the church they call New Testament Israel. And really what they're doing is they're creating a structure that can justify and defend replacement theology. And just totally rewrite the Old Testament and call God a liar and say, well, promises he made to David weren't really to David. He's replaced them now with promises to us. And it's sad when it comes right down to it. So we're going to spend a lot of time, or at least next week, we're going to spend next week reading on the origin of the church and contrasting the true origin of the church, which is the day of Pentecost in 32 AD, right, or 33 AD. It's future. When Jesus said, on this rock, I will build my church, that's a future promise. It is not yet built when he's speaking of, I will build my church. And my church, Jesus himself personally speaking, cannot be the same as the congregation of the sons of Israel or any other solemn assembly that you might find in the Old Testament or even the congregation of the sons of God in the divine council, for that matter. Isn't the church. Isn't the body of Christ, okay? Isn't Jew and Gentile united together in one body that is a new creation? And so we will prove that in the context of this systematic theology. So origin becomes important. Then the nature of the invisible church, followed by the nature of the visible church. Chapter 2, we'll talk about the invisible. Chapter 3, we'll talk about the visible. And Geisler uses those terms. I like them. Maybe we're not comfortable with them, or we haven't used them the same way. Schaefer used universal versus local. All right, I tend to use universal versus local. I will use a capital C church for the universal church and a lowercase church for a local church. All right, but that's fundamentally what we're dealing with. The invisible church is the church that's no longer observable by mortal beings on this planet. Okay, like my mother and every other believer that's presently in heaven at home with Jesus Christ. They are now invisible to the residents of this planet. All right, but you and I are still very visible to one another and to the unbelievers around here. Okay, so the visible church is the smaller portion of the overall body of Christ. The invisible church is, I think, greatly outnumbers us. You know, how many saints are in heaven today? We got 20 centuries of saints already in heaven right now in fellowship with Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father, and it's only this present generation that's still visible on this earth. Now, some people try to say, well, they do population studies and whatever, but I don't believe there are more people on earth now than there are saints in heaven. Okay, more redeemed people on earth now than there are saints in heaven. Could be wrong, but that's my thought. So we'll talk about that in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. The nature of the visible church. And is the visible church all structured in the same hierarchy? Why do we have so many denominations? Shouldn't we all be one visible church? Well, no, we're all one church, but that's the key, is the understanding of the invisible body, the church universal, not the visible manifestations. So the local churches is the church which is at, okay? The church which is at. The invisible church in heaven isn't at anywhere on earth because they're in heaven. But we are the church at 8405 Cross Park Drive, okay? Referred to as Austin Bible Church. That's a local church at a place. We'll deal with that in chapter 3. Then we talk about government. We treat government in chapter 4. That'll be interesting because we did so much work on this in the church constitution class, and when we rewrote the church constitution, and when we discussed the nature of elders and overseers and pastor teachers, and what's the difference between an elder and an overseer. Are we Presbyterian or are we Episcopal? What are we? And aspects there. So that'll come up in chapter 4 on government. Chapter 5 are the ordinances. The ordinances that we have around here, including what? What are the ordinances? Anyone? Anyone? Bueller? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. All right, very good. There are churches that will add a third. Some will add foot washing as a permanent ordinance for the church. Okay, because in John 13, and Jesus said, I'm giving you an example. And so there are congregations that think foot washing is a valid ordinance for the church. We don't practice it here. We've never practiced it here. But by and large, the most common ordinances for Protestant Christianity have been communion and water baptism. All right. And of course, Rome has all kinds of other ordinances, including, you know, mass and communion and last rites and holy, you know, what do they call that? Last unctions, extreme unction. And holy orders, all right? Holy orders. You know, we're going to have an ordination service this November, but we're not going to call it holy orders. And Dan will not have an apostolic succession that goes back from apostle to descendant to descendant to descendant to descendant. Technically, I think he does. We just can't prove it when it comes right down to it. All right. Ordinances are in chapter 5. Ministry in chapter 6. Ministry, and that's going to be interesting too, because we've had a lot of teaching on ministry. We've had probably so much that you're sick of hearing about it, sick of hearing about gifts, ministries, and effects, and how we employ our gifts as we pursue our ministry, as the Father achieves His effects in and through us for His good pleasure. But we'll deal with ministry in chapter 6, the ministry of the visible church. How do we serve one another? Who do we minister to? Different questions that get answered there. Then finally, followed by the relation of church and state in chapter 7. I'll be honest, I haven't read this chapter yet. I'm looking forward to it. Okay, I'm looking forward to it. This is the volume four I've not read, cover to cover, like I've read volumes 1, 2, and 3. And for the longest time, I didn't even own volume four until I decided, well, I'm going to teach Geisler next time instead of Schaefer. And so I went ahead and bought volume four and finished my, talking about the hard copies of the books that I have on my shelf. And then you get it in Logos and you get all four volumes. But I have not read volume four like I've done the first three volumes. And so I'm going to be reading right along with you week by week by week, try to get a little bit ahead and see what's coming up. But this is going to be good. The relation of church and state. And I don't know what Geisler says about it, but I'm eager to read it. And particularly since we're living in the day and age in which we're living in. And the Supreme Court is making rulings that are quite clearly contrary to the scriptures. And more, the anti-biblical segment of our culture is dominant. And in their dominance, they are bringing persecution into focus. And I think that is, as it proceeds, it will not get any better. It will only get worse. And we better figure out very quickly what our priorities are going to be when we are called upon to make that application. So stay tuned for chapter 7, about 7 weeks from tonight. We have no breaks coming up anytime soon. And so we will have PMWs in all of September, every Sunday in September, every Sunday in October. There is no potluck Sunday in October, so we'll have Sunday evening services every Sunday in October. In November, we'll have evening services up until the ordination. And so there will not be on the 22nd. There will not be. But that's just 1 week off. And then we'll be back on the 29th and on into out of November and into December. Not quite clear yet on Christmas and New Year. So anyway, for at least the near future, clearly at least through part one, which is only 7 weeks, I think we're gonna just knock this out week by week by week, and we're going to be good. Part two gets into the eschatology, the last things. And so this is chapters 8 through 17, and dealing with the eschatology issues there. And I could say some things on that, but I'm going to reserve that for later. As far as, well, we can read the headings here, we can read the introduction. Part two deals with eschatology, the study of last things, and has two subsections, personal eschatology and general eschatology. And I find that interesting. You know, what happens to you after you die? Okay, you have a personal eschatology. I have a personal eschatology. That means, you know, physical death or rapture, but I'm leaving this place. Okay, I'm leaving the boundaries of space and time, and my residency, my sojourning in this tent will be complete. And I will be absent from the body and at home with Jesus Christ, or I'll be in a new body at the rapture of the church. So there's a personal eschatology, then the general eschatology. Who becomes the steward after the church is removed, how Israel has their stewardship restored, and the unfolding of the tribulation and the millennium. Although rapture and tribulation and rapture, he reserves to the end, okay? And you'll pick up on that as we read it. Geisler wrote this. Geisler is himself pre-tribulational, but he writes his evangelical systematic theology in such a way that it is broadly normative for all of evangelical Christianity. And that includes the mid-trib folks and the post-trib folks and some flawed eschatological folks that are nonetheless evangelical, but they, I think they struggle in their eschatology because of a flawed hermeneutic and some other problems. So he is much more gracious than I will be or need to be in equipping you. All right, because my purpose is not to teach eschatology to a general evangelical audience. My purpose is to teach this systematic theology to my flock, meaning I will tell you what is right and what is wrong. I will tell you what is good doctrine, sound doctrine, and what is bad doctrine and why. All right, and because that's my responsibility as the shepherd of this flock. So stay tuned as we work our way through that. So the general eschatology, chapters 13 through 17. We will begin with the intermediate state and the resurrection. I accept that. I think that there's an interim body that 2 Corinthians 5 teaches, that our soul longs to be clothed. The idea of being found naked is the soul is designed to be clothed in some kind of a body. And so we are given a robe and the interim body while we wait for the resurrection and the rapture of the church. The final state of the saved, and the final state of the lost, how hell and the lake of fire and so forth happen. It is not annihilationalism. They don't cease to exist. They have an eternal, timeless, never-ending existence of condemnation. Following these are examples of the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. We've got a whole chapter on purgatory. That'll be fun. I haven't looked ahead to the calendar, but whatever chapter 11 comes up with, purgatory. Maybe we can get there before the ordination. I haven't charted that out yet. Anyway, purgatory. And theories of annihilationalism in chapter 12. And those are bad theology, bad doctrine, not biblical. I think it's fairly simple to refute them both biblically. The final section opens with a study of interpretation of prophecy, chapter 13. And that's useful. It's useful. It's kind of a review of what we looked at under bibliology and how do we have the hermeneutic we have and why do we have the hermeneutic we have. And should we have a different hermeneutic for eschatological passages? Is it right to have one hermeneutic, one rule of interpretation for past completed scriptures and a different rule of interpretation for the future yet to be fulfilled passages? And if we're going to be inconsistent about it, then we better be able to defend why we're inconsistent about it. And if we're going to have one rule for this and one rule for that, just be honest about the two rules that we have and be prepared to defend yourself and say, why do I have two rules? Particularly when the Bible itself doesn't have two rules. And the Bible itself employs the same rule for fulfilled and unfulfilled, for past and future prophecies. So we'll discuss that. That's chapter 13. Treatment of God's kingdom in chapter 14, I think that'll be useful. Particularly since kingdom is such a buzzword today, and people will just throw the term kingdom out there as if it means the same thing in all ages to all stewards. And our role as the king in the kingdom is different from Israel's role in the kingdom, different from the Gentiles' role in the kingdom. And it's kind of flawed if you just lump all saved people into the same boat. We'll prove that. God's covenants in chapter 15 finally will cover Christ's return, that is the second coming in the millennium in chapter 16. Which is a premillennial return, all right? And then the tribulation and the rapture in chapter 17, including the views. Some hold to a pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib view. And in mid-trib, there's a couple of variations on mid-trib, too, that includes pre-wrath and some other things. So that's how he wraps it up in chapter 17. And then there's appendixes. We'll deal with the appendixes probably in a single week, maybe 2 weeks. I forget how long the appendixes are. Appendix 1 through 8. Only the apostle spoke in tongues at Pentecost. That's Appendix 1. That's an ecclesiastical appendix. Were tongues a real language? That's Appendix 2. Has the gift of miracles ceased? That's Appendix 3. Ultra-dispensationalism? That's Appendix 4. And that one I think we can either connect to ecclesiology or to eschatology. Appendix 5, does resurrection body have the same particles as before a death? Appendix 6 on reincarnation. Appendix 7, it's wrong by the way, there's no such thing as reincarnation. Appendix 7, the general councils of the church and the development of Roman Catholicism. That's kind of useful, okay? Especially if you don't have a Catholic background, and even if you do have a Catholic background, I find it useful. And then Appendix 8, the role of the New Testament apostles. So I think the bulk of those are ecclesiastical appendixes, and so it might be useful to read the 8 appendixes in between Part 1 and Part 2. In other words, after ecclesiology and before we get into eschatology. So anyway, stay tuned. I'll decide that sometime prior to us finishing Chapter 7. And we'll decide if we want to do the appendixes before we move on to chapter 8 and following. All right, any questions on that? Observations, comments? I'm sorry? Looks like fun, yes. I think it looks like fun. Any of those chapters scare you? Anything that you think, ooh, I don't expect so. I expect every one of these chapters is going to be filled with things that will equip us. Things that, oh, I've been wanting to know that for some time now. Or, oh, I had a friend ask me about that. I didn't have an answer for him. And I think we're going to be very well equipped in the ecclesiology portion on the church. And I think it'll go well, too, with what we taught in basic doctrinal studies. What we taught related to not only the church universal versus the local church, but also the apostolic church versus the post-apostolic church, right? Things were different while the apostles were here, okay? Things changed once the apostles were gone. The church operated differently before our New Testament was written. Now that the New Testament is complete, we've been operating on that basis ever since, okay? And so when I draw my dispensational schematic, yes, I place the church in between Pentecost and rapture. That's significant. That we are a parenthesis in God's unfolding program for Israel, meaning open parentheses, closed parentheses, and outside of the parentheses is Israel. Okay, we are an intercalation period of time. We are inserted, all right, as a mystery, not seen in the Old Testament. But when the church is complete, when the rapture takes us out, Israel resumes their stewardship. There is a seven that remains. A septad remains. The prophecy of Daniel was for 70 septads, and they've only had 69 of them. Israel has a future. They have a 70th septad that requires the church to be gone so that they can resume their septads. The church wasn't part of any of the first 69 weeks. Why are we part of the 70th? We'll discuss that as well as we get into, I think, some of the flawed views of the rapture, some of the flawed views of the tribulation. The idea that the church goes through the tribulation is nonsensical when you understand what the church is and what the dispensation and what the tribulation is. Just define your terms and keep it simple. All right. Let me give some big ideas. Any other questions? Any comments? Any concerns? Any fears? All right. Well, then we still have a few minutes. Still have half our time still. We're only at the top of the hour. Let me give you a preview for what we're going to read in chapter 1 and then some thoughts, things to look forward to as we move forward under the origin of the church and some of these other things. What's ecclesia? Why is this unique? Even in the Old Testament usage, sure, the word was used going back to classical times, but its usage in the New Testament is something that stands out. It's something that we can't go and take a classical Greek usage of ecclesia and impose it upon the doctrine of ecclesiology as the New Testament reveals it. All right? Because the term itself was generic enough to employ to all kinds of things. Even an illegal assembly, even a mob in the marketplace could be called an ecclesia. Some kind of a Black Lives Matter protest could be viewed as an ecclesia. Or some Occupy Wall Street movement could be viewed as an ecclesia, just in the classical usage of the vocabulary, going back to Homer or whatever. I mean, however old ecclesia is, okay. And so as it was brought into the Septuagint for a couple of Hebrew expressions, we want to observe that, we want to identify that, and then legitimately ask ourselves, does the Old Testament usage in connection with Israel, does that control how we interpret the New Testament usage as it applies to the church? And it's legitimate to ask that because the terms are there. It's like elder. Israel had elders. The church has elders. Okay, well, do we accept the equality of those terms? And on the basis of those terms being used, do we just mash it all together into one thing? Well, we might be tempted to because Israel had elders and the church has elders, but Israel also had tribes. Does the church have tribes? All right. They had land grant inheritances, and well, no, our citizenship's in heaven. All right. They were entitled to their blessings by virtue of their physical lineage, their earthly birthright. We hold our priesthood on the basis of an indestructible life. And all these differences. So are there a couple of things in common? Sure. They were a holy people. We're a holy people. They had a priesthood. We are a priesthood. Okay. There's some things that I think as we delineate between Israel and the church, we're going to find too many differences to identify them as one and the same. So the origin of the church is New Testament, not Old Testament. There was no church in the Old Testament. There was no body of Christ in the Old Testament. In fact, it requires a victorious Savior seated at the right hand of the Father. How in the world could the Holy Spirit baptize Jews and Gentiles into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ until the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? You know? Hello? So as great as the Old Testament believers were, and there were some true heroes in the Old Testament, none of them were baptized into personal union with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? Because until the finished work on the cross, until the tetelestai, until the ascension, until the seated in glory, until the Father says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, until the session, the present session of Jesus Christ, there's no possibility of a church in the Old Testament as the New Testament defines the church. The body and bride of Jesus Christ. So, stay tuned for that as we read chapter 1. The root meaning of ekklesia is those called out. Kaleo means to call. Okay, kaleo means to call. And so, the ek is the out and the kaleo, called out. So, we are called out ones. And in classical Greek, ekklesia referred to an assembly of any kind, religious or secular, lawful or unlawful. In fact, there's a mob somewhere in the book of Acts that is referred to as an ecclesia. The Hebrew words kahal and edah, often translated as ecclesia in the Greek Old Testament, meant a gathering or an assembly, such as Judaism eventually had in the synagogue. And even before that, there was the solemn assembly. There was the gathering together of Jewish people in reverence before God that required them to be clean versus unclean, that required them to gather together in the solemn assembly, or to be expelled from the solemn assembly. And that's different from the local church as the New Testament reveals it. So, such as Judaism eventually had in the synagogue. Or in the New Testament, ecclesia came to refer to an assembly of believers, namely followers of Jesus. And so he wants to make it clear here, and he does. The term church is used in this volume, refers to the New Testament church founded by Jesus Christ, that is, an assembly of believers joined to Christ's spiritual body by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. Wow, that's small. Anyone read that? No, I'm teasing. That's the display font size I had when I was listening to Bob teach the Psalm 119. Here we go. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. This is Paul talking to the believers in Corinth. This is an apostle of the New Testament teaching New Testament believers the reality of what happened when you got saved. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. This is a universal truth for every born-again believer ever since Pentecost. Okay? For those that were saved after Pentecost. And it's not a second blessing. It's not a subsequent event later on. This is not like the Pentecostals teach, that first you get saved and then you get the Holy Spirit in a subsequential outpouring. Okay? No. It's universal for everyone who has eternal life, baptized into one body. And notice, we were all. Okay? I think that's all. If it says all, I accept it. All of us. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And this is how the organic union of the body of Christ works. How we love one another, how we're connected to one another, why we serve one another. Because we are all one in Christ. That wasn't a feature of anything of the Old Testament. The Old Testament had a big dominant message of unity, of oneness, and that oneness referred to Yahweh Elohim, the Lord, Lord God, the Lord is one. Okay? And the oneness unity the Old Testament talks about is the unity of God Himself. But the oneness unity the New Testament talks about is the unity of the body of Christ, in God. That's a huge difference. So, at the moment of our salvation, right? Make that bigger too. anyway. I'm not going to teach all of chapter 1, and I'm just giving you a preview, things that we're looking forward to. Pay attention to these in your reading. Pay attention to these scriptures. At the moment of regeneration, Titus chapter 3, he saved us. How? How? Verse 5. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. He didn't look at us and just say, oh my goodness, look at the great things they're doing. Wow, I just can't help myself. They've done so many good things in righteousness. I better just go down there and save them. No, we've done no righteousness. We've deserved and deserve nothing but the lake of fire. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Here's the dative of means. Here's the instrument. Here's what he does as he saves us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Notice, this is concurrent with the moment of your salvation. And you may not have known it at the time. It may have been years later that you got the doctrine to explain to you what happened back when. Okay? You know, I was saved at 4 years of age. I didn't know all this doctrine then. Learned it later. But learned that that's when these things all took place. All of that moment of my conversion. That moment when the Father transferred me out of darkness and into light. So the washing of regeneration, the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Okay? Whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so there it is. At the moment of our salvation, we receive the baptism there of the Holy Spirit. So, that's what he talks about when he's talking about the church. Okay, he's talking about the body of Christ, the church universal. Unless, you know, he's talking about a local church, and then in that chapter, he'll make it very clear. So, church is being used as an assembly of believers joined to Christ's spiritual body by the Holy Spirit at the moment of regeneration when they individually place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So, if still on earth, they should be a part of a local body of believers meeting regularly. You should be plugged into a local church. But whether you are or whether you aren't, you're still a part of the church universal, the overall body of Christ. I think we know that. We'll discuss whether or not Hebrews 10:25 is a good proof text for that, or there's a better proof text for that. But we should meet regularly for edification, for worship, for participation in the ordinances. I think that local church participation is required in order to fulfill the one another imperatives of the New Testament. To love one another, to serve one another, to employ your gift in the edification of one another. Every one another imperative in the New Testament, I believe, requires identification with a local church, with a body of believers, a part of the visible church. That we cannot apply the one another imperatives globally on a universal basis. Nor should we even try. Nor should we. I think we get into trouble if we try. Say, well, hey, I'm saved. He's saved. That gives me right to straighten him out, to fix his doctrine, to rebuke him for his wrong Christian walk. Wait a minute. You're going to straighten out all the bad theology on planet Earth right now? There's a long line of churches up and down the road that, where are you going to start? No, the one another imperatives belong in the context of the local church, within the parameters of the fold, okay? Within the parameters of this venue, with these elders, with these overseers, with these deacons, okay? And we have no jurisdiction down the road. It's all right here in this local church. And that's, we'll deal with that when we talk about the visible church in chapter 3. To this group, Paul addressed most of his epistles, such as, for example, the Church of God, which is at Corinth, the Church of God, which is at 8405 Cross Park Drive. Okay? And here we are. So, any questions on that? Thoughts? No? Man, you're the quietest group. All right. Universal church versus local churches. Let me say a few more things. We might cut out a little bit early tonight. flaws. I don't know that he goes into it. Yeah, I don't know that he goes into it, but I think it's going to be useful as we discussed it in church history. I think it's going to be useful to maybe spend some time discussing denominations, discussing different kinds of churches. That Romans 6 passage that Bob brought up last hour, that we became committed to that form of teaching, that we became obedient to the from the heart to that form of teaching to which we are committed, that I think there is a biblical sanction for commitment to a body of traditions as revealed, not for the sake of those traditions, but for the value that that form of teaching provides. Okay, and so like I say, I don't know that Geisler addresses that, the difference between, probably so in the governance chapter when he talks about Presbyterian versus Episcopal in the different traditions there, but it may be worth our time to spend a while on, my mother-in-law is Lutheran. What does that mean? Okay, or my neighbors are Methodist. Do you know anything about what they believe, or anything of that nature? And my boss is a Presbyterian, and should I be concerned? stuff like that. Is my Catholic neighbor, does he have eternal life? Things like that. Okay, those are worthwhile, and I don't know how far, to what extent that Geisler will address things like that. If he does, great, we'll cover it when he covers it. If not, if he kind of lets those things go, then maybe we'll spend a night, an extra night, a bonus night maybe, talking about denominations and talking about where we are and who we are. And you may be surprised at how what odd ducks we are, okay? And this is the last thing I'll say, unless you have questions or discussion, but understand within, on planet Earth, in the body of Christendom, we're in the smallest third, okay? Roman Catholicism is larger than Protestantism, okay? The Orthodox Church, Eastern Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Ukrainian Orthodox, Bulgarian Orthodox, all the branches of Orthodox Christianity. And then there's Protestant Christianity. And Protestant Christianity came out of the West, not the East. Protestant Christianity came out of Roman Catholicism. Okay, so understand where we are in that segment of Christendom. Because we name the name of Christ, and there's a lot of other folks that name the name of Christ. But we may not have such fellowship with a whole lot of them, depending. Okay, and I want to talk about that. On what basis do we fellowship? And to what degree can we fellowship? Okay. Now, within Protestant circles, you follow me so far? The Protestant segment of the pie is a small segment compared to Roman Catholic or compared to Orthodox. Now, within Protestants, evangelicals are a small segment. Evangelicals, all right? So your mainline denominations, Methodist, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Episcopal, Anglican, all right? These large denominations, many of the Baptist segments, okay, are not evangelical. Some are just as liturgical as the Roman Catholic Church, okay? You could think, and why are some churches liturgical? Why are some evangelical, okay? Why do some follow a lectionary and others are sermonic? How many are evangelical and preach expository sermons through the text, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, word by word? We're a small segment of a small segment, okay? Now evangelicalism is a small slice of Protestantism, okay? Protestantism is a small slice of Christendom. Evangelicalism is a small segment of Protestantism, all right? Now, within evangelical churches, okay, within evangelical churches, if you were to make a pie chart to describe the dispensational evangelical churches and the covenant dispensational churches, or the non-dispensational covenant evangelical churches, all right? Now you're going to start to get to some of your Baptist groups, some of your other groups, they are evangelical, but they're not dispensational. They're not looking for they're not looking for the rapture. They'll tell you there is no rapture. They're not looking for a premillennial return of Christ. Some of them are, not many, not all. There are non-dispensational premillennialists, okay? But our slice, our dispensational slice, is a slice within a larger segment of evangelicals. All right? Now, here's some good news, okay? I do believe that within dispensational evangelicalism, and I think I'm right on this. If I'm wrong, I'll learn and find out. But I'm pretty sure that the pre-trib view is still dominant over the mid-trib and post-trib views for those who remain dispensational. Okay, I think that folks who abandon pre-trib and go to a mid-trib or post-trib view, I think they also abandon, quite honestly, they abandon dispensationalism altogether. And they go over to a covenant view. They go to a reform view. They go to a replacement theology position. And so they kind of leave dispensational evangelicalism and they go to the larger segment of evangelicalism, or maybe they leave evangelicalism totally and they go back to the mainline denominations. Okay? So you will meet some mid-tribbers. I've met two. Okay? I know two by name that hold to the pre-wrath view or the mid-tribulational rapture view, okay? I imagine there's more than the two I've met. There's probably, 100 crazy people out there. I love them in the Lord. They'll figure it out. Those are the two I'm going to be looking for at the trumpet. Yeah, we're going to be meeting the Lord in the air, and I want to look at him like, you want to go back? Okay? A little sanctified by then, of course, I'll have no sin nature, so it'll probably be more valid than what I'm drooling over at this moment, okay? So we are a minority of a minority of a minority, all right? And you may not be aware of that. Praise God if he saved you, and then very early in your Christian walk, he plugged you into a doctrinal church. Amen? He plugged you into a grace ministry. He plugged you in a place where you could grow line upon line and precept upon precept. And even before you knew what a good hermeneutic was and a bad hermeneutic was, you were grounded in the truth of the Word of God because you were obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And, and this is something that, honestly, Dan's got to deal with before he's ordained or as he's ordained, something I had to deal with as I approached ordination. When I joined the Army and left home, I was exposed to some crazy things. I met some fellow soldiers and things, and I listened to some Army chaplains, and I heard some sermons, and I was introduced to mainline Protestant denominations for the first time. And I was like, really? You believe that? Are you kidding me? And for intellectual honesty, as you work your way through a systematic theology, and you don't just want to be the amen chorus, agreeing with everything you read and thinking and just on a confirmation bias, swallowing everything because you want to believe it anyway, or that's how you grew up, or that's what you first got told and what have you. You have to be intellectually honest enough to search the scriptures and see if these things are so. Be noble-minded like the Bereans and search the scriptures. I'm not pre-tribulational because my pastor was when I was a kid. I disagree with a ton of stuff my childhood pastor used to teach. I disagree with stuff the colonel taught. I disagree with stuff Ralph taught. Why? Because I'm not a slave to those men and how they taught me. I'm thankful for how they taught me. But I'm not a parrot just mimicking it all back. There's stuff that Dan disagrees with. There's stuff that Cliff disagrees with. They got to feed their flock as they are committed to Jesus Christ. And they can't try to preach something they don't believe in just because, well, Pastor Bob said this is how it worked. All right. What if Pastor Bob's wrong? And you figured it out long before he did. He'll finally get there at one point. But, in any event, as we read through our ecclesiology, I hope we keep those things in mind. I think we're going to enjoy these chapters. But at the same time, let's not forget how precious Austin Bible Church is. All right? And the churches that we pray for in our Promenike prayer list. There's fewer than there used to be. I'm stunned that there are as many as there still are, okay? And I don't know if 10 years from now if there will be that many, because so many are without shepherds at the moment, and they'll probably dissolve and disappear. But God in his grace still keeps lampstands and still keeps shepherds feeding those lampstands with a verse-by-verse commitment, okay, from the Greek and the Hebrew, line upon line, precept upon precept. And this form of teaching to which we are committed will, I pray, that it doesn't depart before the church departs. How pathetic would it be if this movement disappeared from human history before the trumpet sounds to call the church home? Because when the trumpet calls to call the church home, I start to wonder, are we the last people on the planet to believe in the rapture anyway, when it comes right down to it? So, final thoughts, final comments, anything? Saying, no, get us out of here, let's leave early. Come on, it's Labor Day weekend, and we're missing it. All right. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your truth. I ask that you would bless these students. And more, Father. I know we're missing some folks tonight. I know it is the Labor Day weekend, so there will be additional folks joining us next week. But I pray, as these students read their text and prepare for chapter 1, Father, I pray that you would bless their reading, that you would bless their meditation, letting the word of Christ richly dwell within each one of us, that we would search the scriptures, see if these things are so. Don't just believe it because Geisler says it and writes about it, but to search the scriptures and see, Father, how these things come together. I thank you for allowing us to have a training ministry, for blessing this lampstand with the wealth of teachers you have provided for us. And I do thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.